What do you do when you feel like you are in the dark concerning what God is doing, either in your life or maybe in the life of someone else around you? What do you personally do when you feel like you have no light, you don't know what on earth God is actually up to? What do you do when it seems like God has made promises, but he's actually just dropped the ball? He's not coming through in the way that you thought he would. Well, what you should do, or what you can do, is read Ruth chapter 2. Read and meditate on what God reveals to you in Ruth chapter 2 from the vantage point, or from the position of asking the question, what on earth is God doing? This is now our third week looking at Ruth 2, looking at what a worthy man looks like. From verse 1, we learn that Boaz was a man of worth. So we see all the marks in this passage, what we can learn concerning a worthy man. Then we can also see in Ruth 2 what a worthy woman looks like, because Ruth herself is a woman of worth, as chapter 3, verse 10 or verse 11 points out. But now when we come to this chapter again, we're going to be asking, what is God doing? Not just the simple what we can learn about these men and women, but what is the Lord doing in this situation? Naomi, her husband and her two sons had died. Now she comes back to the promised land and is in Bethlehem. And chapter 1 ends with Naomi being bitter. She wants her name changed from Naomi, which means pleasant or sweet. She wants it changed to Mara, which means bitter. She thinks and has said, "The Lord has dealt very bitterly with me, testifying against me." And then chapter 2 just simply begins with Ruth going out to glean, and then just happened to be gleaning in the field of this man named Boaz. And then Naomi points out to Ruth that, hey, that's a relative of ours that can actually redeem you. That means marry you and buy back the land that your dead husband had lost and marry you and continue on the family line. So what is God actually doing? Well, verse 20 is the summary of what God is doing. Look at verse 20 with me as we consider what is God doing in Ruth 2. It's the hook of the whole chapter when you're asking that question. Verse 20 in chapter 2, Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, May Boaz be blessed by the Lord, Yahweh. That's the personal name of God. May he, Boaz, because he's been kind, be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. The point of verse 20 is that the Lord, through using Boaz, the Lord himself has not forsaken Naomi or the line of Elimelech, even Naomi's husband, and then Mahlon and Chilion, her sons. The Lord has not forsaken us. That's what Naomi's saying. Blessed be Boaz because his kindness. Look at that word again. Kindness. That word is used 248 times in your Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word hesed. H-E-S-E-D is how you would say it. From your mouth. You can't read Hebrew. You don't want to say it from Hebrew. Hesed is that word. It's translated mercy. It's translated in the King James Version, which I think is the best translation of that Hebrew word, loving kindness. Loving kindness. This is important to understand verse 20 because hesed, the mercy or the loving kindness of God, is a dominant theme throughout the entirety of the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew. So we have this word hesed 248 times. Hesed means constant favor. It means abiding mercies. The word hesed that's translated kindness in verse 20, it means simply God's securely provided kindness. It means his eternal kindness that he gives to those who are in a covenant with him. It simply just means the covenant love of God. And Naomi is reminded, as she says in verse 20, of the covenant love of God, his eternal kindness that he gives to his people. Sinclair Ferguson, that great modern day, as some say, Puritan, who's from Scotland, he says concerning this word hesed, the loving kindness of God, when God revealed himself to Moses, he said that he was a God full of hesed. This is Exodus 34, 6. When Moses says, show me your glory. And the Lord says, I'll show you my back and I'll proclaim my name to you, Moses. And in that proclamation of the Lord proclaiming his name, he says he's a God full of loving kindness. Not, Ferguson continues, not simply love and not simply kindness in an ordinary sense. It means God's deep goodness expressed in his covenant commitment, his absolute loyalty, his obligating of himself to bring to fruition the blessings that he has promised, whatever it may cost him personally. The loving kindness of God doesn't just mean he's good or kind. It means he's eternally committed to being kind to you if you are in Jesus Christ. The loving kindness of God. That's the hook of chapter 2 when considering what is God doing. The answer is he's executing his loving kindness towards Ruth, towards Naomi, and toward Boaz. He's giving and executing. He's providentially working. It means he's sovereignly orchestrating everything that's happening according to his will to show his covenant love to his people. I want you to just consider Psalm 136, the 136th Psalm in your Bible. There are 26 verses in that song, and 26 times David uses the word hesed, loving kindness of God. Would you even just turn there with me? Flip to the right a few hundred pages and go to the very middle of your Bible where the Psalms are, the songbook of God, and go to Psalm 136. And by way of introduction to Ruth chapter 2, I want you to look at how many times David uses this word, hesed, the loving kindness of God. Now, if you have an English Standard Version, it's the word hesed is going to be translated steadfast love. The steadfast love of God. I think a better translation is the loving kindness. This is a song saying, praise God. That's what, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That's what it means. Give thanks to the Lord, verse 1. Verse 2, give thanks to the God of gods. Verse 3, give thanks to the Lord of lords. And then verse 4 just starts saying, all right, you get the picture. The point is, we're praising God for these reasons. And David stops repeating, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord. But the whole point, give thanks to the Lord because his chesed endures forever. Because his loving kindness or steadfast love endures forever. Every time you read steadfast love, it's the same exact word that Ruth uses in Ruth 2, verse 20, saying that the Lord, in his steadfast love, has not forgotten us. Psalm 136, just hear it. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. You see the point? He's still saying, give thanks to the Lord, to him. Give thanks to him who spread out the earth above the waters, for because his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn in Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. Do you see how what David is saying, you don't have to keep putting in because his chesed endures forever? That the narrative and what he's saying just flows by taking out that line. But he just keeps interjecting 26 times, for all these reasons we should praise God. And he's saying he did all of these things because his loving kindness never ends. He created the world. And then in verse 10, it transitions to he redeems his people. Look at verse 13. Pick it up with me. To him who divided the Red Sea into two, for his steadfast love endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is talking about when God gave the promised land to his people by destroying the enemies. And killed mighty kings, verse 18, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, the king of Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, because his steadfast love endures forever. And rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven. Now everyone, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is the background behind when Naomi would use that word and say, the Lord hasn't forgotten us because his steadfast love endures forever. So what we see in Ruth 2 is the loving kindness of God. The loving kindness of God. I'll point you to just a few things, and then we need to apply this. And think, along with Naomi, who's in this situation, what do I do when I'm in the dark concerning what God is doing? When I don't know what's happening, or when I'm suffering, and I have no idea why God is doing this to me. Naomi is absolutely thinking that. She has no idea what's really going on. But it was the Lord showing His steadfast, loving kindness to her. First, what is God doing? Well, the Lord guided Ruth to the field of Boaz, for His loving kindness endures forever. The Lord guided Ruth to that specific field so that she would glean and catch Boaz's eye. And then ultimately they would get married, and then they would be the great grandparents of King David and be the great, 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 great grandparents of the Lord Jesus. So God would bring a redeemer to you. God guided Ruth to the field of Boaz so that He could redeem you through Jesus Christ. Look at verses 1 through 3. In Ruth 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, when the writer in Ruth says, and it, the Hebrew is, and she happened upon this happenstance, is really what the literal translation of those words is. The writer is trying to really put that in your face. It just so happened. And it's as if the writer is winking at you, because he's showing you from Naomi and Ruth's perspective. Ruth didn't know who Boaz was. She didn't know that he was someone who could redeem her. But from the human perspective, she happened upon the happenstance of going into Boaz's field. The writer wants you to see, from your point of view and from my point of view, things just happen. You just go a certain place. But God is sovereignly, providentially working according to His steadfast love in order to bring about exactly what He wants to bring out. He's going to bring about exactly what He wants to bring about. And that's what He's doing in His providence. Though from Ruth's point of view, she just happened to go to Boaz's field. The principle here that we have to learn is Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. What does that mean? You roll a dice and it just happens to land where it lands. And the reason it landed where it lands is because God providentially made it land like that. You cannot roll a dice without it landing exactly how the Lord wants it to and sovereignly orchestrates it to land. You can roll it and it's just happenstance. We call it chance. But ultimately, according to what God is actually doing, none of it is chance. None of it is happenstance. Ruth did not simply, from the divine perspective, happen upon Boaz's field. Though from hers, it was that. What you need to see in this is that Naomi ends up getting it right and interpreting all of these things that God is doing. He's not forgotten us. He's shown His loving kindness to us. And part of that loving kindness was providing for Naomi through Boaz and providing a husband for Ruth. The Lord guided Ruth to the field of Boaz, for his loving kindness endures forever. Next, the Lord granted repentance. This is the big scope of what's happening in chapter 2. The Lord granted repentance and brought about revival to Bethlehem, for his steadfast love endures forever. Look at what happens when Boaz comes onto the scene in Bethlehem and he comes to his workers. Ruth chapter 2, verse 4. And Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." These are ordinary blue-collar men whose mouths are filled with God. Now, if you understand the context of this whole book, you can go back to chapter 1 and remember that a famine came upon the land of Israel. Why did famines come? Because the people were living in unrepentant sin, in rebellion to God. He said, if you love me and you obey me, I'm going to make your crops grow. If you disobey me, I'm going to cut off the food. So a famine comes upon the land of Israel, specifically in Bethlehem. And that's why Naomi and Ruth and Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion end up leaving and going to a pagan country. The point is, in Ruth 1, the people are living in habitual, unrepentant rebellion to God. And so he sends a famine. Then towards the end of Ruth 1, Naomi hears that they again have bread in Bethlehem. So they return, and when she returns, the first thing that we see when it zeroes in on an individual in Bethlehem is this guy coming full of love for the Lord, blessing his workers. What this means is God had granted repentance to his people. He granted repentance to Boaz and to these men and the rest of the people around Bethlehem and returned his gifts of allowing the crops to grow, causing rains to fall. God brought all of this about so that he granted repentance and brought revival to Bethlehem so that he would again bless them with bread and Naomi would come back and bring Ruth with her. And so Ruth could be redeemed, Naomi restored, and you could have the Lord Jesus given on your behalf. According to his loving kindness, God granted repentance and brought revival to Bethlehem. Third, look at verses 11 and 12. The Lord blessed Ruth. The Lord blessed Ruth. And I don't strictly mean physical blessings. I mean spiritual blessings that God gives us by grace. Look at verses 11 and 12. The Lord blessed Ruth, for his loving kindness endures forever. But Boaz answered her. This is when she says, "Why have you shown kindness to me? Why have you shown favor to me?" Boaz answered her, "All that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now God goes on to bless her physically, to give her grain, give her food. But initially, he blesses her spiritually and changes her heart, so that then her actions are changed. What Boaz sees in Ruth does not happen to someone who's not been saved by God. These are marks of the new life that God has worked in Ruth in redeeming her from her sin. She now is a selfless woman who takes care of her mother-in-law, who ultimately takes shelter under the wings of the Lord. God converted her. He united her to his Savior. She takes shelter under the wings of the Lord. The point is, God blessed her with the spiritual blessings that we get in Christ Jesus. This is almost the same, what you see resulting in Ruth, God blessing her, saving her from her sin, changing her. You could read Titus 3:3-7, and say, wow, that is really good commentary on how God changed Ruth. Just listen. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Well, that was Ruth before God saved her. She lived in a pagan land of Moab where they worshiped the demon god Chemosh, offered up sacrifices to this demon in order to get blessings from him. That was Ruth before. But now notice, halfway through these verses in Titus 3, listen. But when the goodness and loving kindness... But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We were once disobedient, foolish, sinful to the core. But Paul says to Titus, but when the loving kindness of God appeared, He saved us. It's the same exact thing that's happened to Ruth under the old covenant. She was an idolater, but the loving kindness of God appeared and He changed her. The Lord blessed Ruth. That's what the Lord is doing in this. Look fourthly just at verse 20 and notice, what is God doing in all of this? The Lord healed Naomi of her bitterness. The Lord healed Naomi of her bitterness. See her change. He didn't totally heal her from her anxiety yet. In chapter 3, we'll see that she really works hard to make sure that Ruth gets married to Boaz. But He heals her even now from that bitterness which infected her at the end of Ruth 1. Verse 20. After Naomi finds out about all these blessings that God has given Ruth, physical blessings through Boaz, she responds like this. May Boaz be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness, hesed, has not forsaken the living or the dead. Do you notice the exclamation point there in the English? That's there for a reason. It's a forceful, her response, oh, blessed be Boaz. And through Him, the Lord has given us. He's not forsaken us. He's given us His loving kindness that He's always promised to give. And notice then after that in verse 20, Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Can you see Naomi's bitterness melting away by realizing the Lord had dealt bitterly with her? But ultimately, providentially, God was acting according to His loving kindness, driving Naomi out of the land of idols, back to the land of promise, under the blessing of God, and bringing Ruth with her, in order that Ruth would be redeemed, and you and I would be redeemed through Jesus. The Lord healed Naomi of her bitterness. What is God doing through all this? He's just operating according to His loving kindness. But Naomi was in the dark. She had no idea what was going on until she starts to see a glimmer, a glimpse. She says, the loving kindness of God has not forsaken me. He's going to redeem us, like he had always promised to. What you have to understand about the way that God works in his providence is, like John Flavel wrote a book called The Mystery of God's Providence. Wonderful book. If you haven't read it, you need to. And Flavel pretty cleverly says, the only way you can understand God's providence is how you understand the Hebrew language. Because if you don't know, you have to read Hebrew from right to left. It looks backward to us. Flavel said, you can only read God's providence like Hebrew, backwards. You can't ever read it going forwards. Just like Naomi. Put yourself in her shoes. Totally in the dark. Your husband's dead. Your sons are dead. You come back saying, I'm empty. Looking forward, you have no idea what God is doing. But then she gets far enough and sees that God has been lovingly kind to her, and she's able to look back and say, I see what God was doing. I thought he had forsaken me. I thought that he was testifying against me, and that's why I was suffering. But now, looking back on what God has done, she says, I know it's according to the loving kindness of God that he has purposed to redeem me and Ruth. That's what God's doing in Ruth too. Now think with me, beloved. How can you trust God when you are in the dark like Naomi? How can you trust God? Some of you might be there literally right now. I don't know why God is doing this. I don't know why this has happened to me. If you're not there, you probably have been there. And if you haven't been there, you will be there at some point of your life where you feel like you're walking in the dark. So how can you trust in God's loving kindness even when you are in the dark? I'd frankly just submit Isaiah 50 verse 10 to you. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. There's the principle. The point of walking in darkness and not having light, it's not talking about walking in sin and rebellion. It's saying, what do you do when you're walking in the dark and you don't know what God is doing? And Isaiah simply says, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on your God. Well, there's the principle. That's a command. So I'd like to ask, how can we be helped along in that? How can we be helped along in, though we're walking in darkness and have no light, trust in the name of the Lord. Trust in God that he has not forsaken us. Why can I trust God even when I have no idea what he's doing? I can trust God even when I'm in the dark, because if I'm in Christ, God has blotted out my transgressions according to his loving kindness. And so can you. You start there. The reason you can trust God in the dark is because of his loving kindness. He's promised to be eternally gracious and kind to you in Christ. So you fight your distrust, you fight your bitterness with the loving kindness of God. And first of all, remembering that God has blotted out your transgressions according to his loving kindness. That's how lovingly kind he is to you. Do you know Psalm 51? After David is confronted by the prophet Nathan, after he had Bathsheba, a woman he had committed adultery with, he had her husband killed to cover up his sin. And Nathan the prophet confronts David, and then David is horrified as he's confronted with his sin of not only adultery, but also murder. David writes Psalm 51 in response to that. And notice what he says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me of my sin. If you're going to cling to the loving kindness of God when you're in the dark, first of all, remember that the only way you've been forgiven of your sin in Christ Jesus is according to God's loving kindness. By God's loving kindness, through faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done, God has put your sins as far as the east is from the west. Listen to Psalm 103, 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Do you know you can trust God even when you're in the dark? Because it's the same God who promises you loving kindness. And it's according to his loving kindness that he blotted out your sins through his Son. There's the first way you fight. Fight off doubt. Fight off bitterness. Fight off despair, even when you have no idea what God is doing. You remember, according to his steadfast love, he blotted out my transgressions. He forgave me of my sin. Second, how do we trust? Well, I can trust God even when I'm in the dark because he has written in his book every single day of my life. And you can trust God for the same reason. Listen to Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Children, boys and girls, look at me. God says in Psalm 139 that he has a book, and he has written down every detail of your entire life, even the things that haven't happened yet. God has written down every single thing that will ever happen to you. And he has a book. He knows everything and is in control of everything. That's how much God cares about you. He's not indifferent towards you. He loves you. And he's even written down in his book every single thing every day that was formed for you. Parents, do you know that? Do you know that's a comfort if you're in Christ Jesus? That's especially a comfort when you're struggling while you're in the dark, have no idea what the Lord is doing in your life. You can trust God even when you're in the dark because he has written in his book every single day of your life. None of it has surprised him. Third, you can trust God even when you're in the dark because not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. That means he's never dropped the ball. Nothing has ever happened in any way to any animal or any human being that the Lord was surprised by. This is what Jesus says to us to comfort us in Matthew 10, 29 through 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? That's what Jesus says. He introduces this point by saying, be reminded of how worthless sparrows are. Two of them are sold for a penny. And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Why does he tell us that? He's saying God is in control of every molecule. As R.C. Sproul was fond of saying, there are no maverick molecules. That's why Jesus says, not even a worthless bird dies apart from your Father's will and control and provision. And then he says, isn't that weird? He transitions from birds and he says, and he knows how many hairs you have on your head. He says, God is in control of everything, and he is particularly interested in you. Children, look at me. How many hairs do you think you have? You probably have more than me. How many do you have? 10,000? A million? 200,000? I don't know. Do you know how many hairs you have? God knows how many hairs you have on your head. If you could talk to him, he'd say, how many hairs are on my head? And he would, boom, rattle that number right off to you. That's how much God knows you, children. God knows you and has promised to be lovingly kind to you if you trust in Jesus. Jesus' reason for saying that, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. He knows how many hairs are on your head. Why does he say that? Here's his conclusion. Fear not. Fear not. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Why does Jesus say that? God is in control of everything. He's particularly aware and knows you. And if you're in Christ, loves you. Therefore, fear not. You are valuable to him. That's one of the ways you fight doubt or despair or bitterness when you don't know what God is doing. What you do know, even when you're in the dark, is God knows. And I'm of far more value than sparrows to him. So I can actually obey Isaiah 50:10. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon titled Neither Forsaken Nor Forgotten, reminds us vividly of God's eternal loving kindness towards those that belong to him in Christ Jesus. Spurgeon says, God has loved us more than husbands love their wives, or fathers love their children, or brothers love their brothers. His love is like a great ocean, of which all human love is but a drop of spray. And he has loved us so long, so well, so deeply, so unreservedly, that he cannot forget us. Think of the love you have for your husband or your wife or your children or your siblings. And Spurgeon's right when he says, that is a drop in the bucket compared to God's vast ocean of his love that he has for his people. Fight while you're in the darkness to trust God based on his loving kindness. You are valuable to him. Fourth, I can trust God even when I'm in the dark because he has promised in Christ to work all things together for good. This is not a coffee cup verse. This is one of the sweetest promises in all of the scripture for us who belong to Jesus. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. You can trust God in the dark, knowing that God's promised, I'm going to work all things for good. Fifth, you can trust God even when you're in the dark, because in Christ, you can know His loving kindness will follow you all the days of your life. It's interesting language that David uses in Psalm 23. Do you know the 23rd Psalm? Do you know how it finishes? David finishes this great song of the Lord being his shepherd and protecting and providing for him and comforting him. And the hook of all of it is the chesed of the Lord. That's why he says in verse 6, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You're walking in the dark and you don't know what God's doing. You know for certain that what's following you is God's loving kindness. I don't know where I'm going, but I know God knows where He's taking me. I don't know what's behind me, but I know I'm being followed by the loving kindness of the Lord. This is a promise. Goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's another way you fight. Lastly, how do you fight despair, bitterness, despondency, doubt, even when you're in the dark? You can trust God even when you're in the dark, because if Jesus is your substitute, He experienced a far greater darkness than you will ever experience. And He did it as your substitute. Do you know on the cross, darkness covered the land? There was an eclipse at noon when Jesus Christ hung on the cross to pay for my sin and yours if you trust Him. Why? Because darkness is a symbol of God's judgment and wrath. And so the Lord God caused two eclipses to happen while the Lord Jesus is on the cross. One eclipse of the sun shining on Him, and the second eclipse was the covering up of God's loving kindness toward Jesus Christ. Jesus experienced a dual eclipse. He no longer looked up to heaven and saw the loving face of God His Father. He looked up to heaven and saw the furrowed brow of God's wrath and anger for sin. Jesus Christ underwent darkness for all who will believe in Him. For even you, weary saint. So when you are in the dark and you don't know what the Lord is doing, you remember the darkness that the Lord Jesus went through for you on the cross, and that will melt away your despair. That will melt away your fear. As you'll remember, there's no way the Lord has forsaken me. He endured the ultimate darkness for me as my substitute. I don't know what's going on, but I know He's not abandoned me. He bled and died for me. That is the darkness that you, through faith in Jesus, will never have to experience. And if you will not turn to Jesus and trust in Him, submit to Him, and follow Him, you need to know you will experience utter darkness for eternity, paying for your sin. Look at the darkness of Jesus on the cross and know that's what you will get forever, paying for your sin, if you will not turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. But you who simply cling to Jesus, weary saints, hear me. He was pierced for our iniquities. He was crushed for our transgressions. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. How can I doubt the King who bled in my place to rescue me? How can I fear that he will drop the ball or let me be destroyed? How can I worry that the loving kindness of God will not follow me all the days of my life when I consider Christ and him crucified? Beloved, I can only distrust God's providence when I forget that he has given me his loving kindness at the cost of Christ's agony. When you're in the dark, look to the darkness of the cross and have your fears chased away. In Isaiah 49:6, the context of Isaiah 49 is God's people saying, "The Lord has forsaken me." They're suffering for their sin. They're being disciplined. And they're saying, "The Lord has forsaken me." And so the Lord God then comes through the prophet Isaiah to comfort his covenant people. And listen to what he says in Isaiah 49:6. "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." What does that mean? Well, some ancient Near Eastern practices had men tattoo their hands and the names of their loved ones on their hands, so that whenever they would use their hands in any way, they would be reminded of their loves. That's likely what the Lord is using that practice in the ancient Near East to say, "My people, I have tattooed your name on my hands. I have not forsaken you." It's as if the Lord is talking in human ways to say, "I can't work and do anything without being reminded of my love for you. I have engraven you," or engraved you, "on the palms of my hands." And don't you see how this ultimately points to the Lord Jesus Christ? He right now in heaven still bears the marks of his crucifixion, which he underwent to save your once damned soul. Can he forget you when he still has nail-pierced hands? The answer is no. Can Christ look at his nail-scarred hands without remembering his love for you and the cost at which he bought you? No. He says to you, precious saint, the Lord Jesus, if you simply look to him in faith, he says, "I have engraven you on the palms of my hands. I will never leave you nor forsake you." You want to fight in the darkness? Fight despair? Fight bitterness? Fight doubt? Look at the nail-scarred hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to know this. I don't care who you are. Children, adults. I don't care who you are or what you've done. The loving kindness of God can be yours. But you must repent and look to Jesus alone and trust in him. you must call upon the name of the Lord. That means look to Him in faith and trust what Christ has done to save sinners. Turning from your sin and embracing Jesus. The loving kindness of God will follow you all the days of your life if you cling to Christ. This loving kindness can be yours. It can be yours right now. Psalm 86:5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in loving kindness to all who call upon you. If you call upon the name of the Lord, if you from the heart trust in Jesus, and you say like that tax collector in Luke's gospel, beating his breast, looking at the ground, have mercy on me, the sinner. If that's the posture of your heart and you look to Christ in faith, you will be saved. And the loving kindness of God will follow you all the days of your life. And you shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what Naomi was reminded of. That's the point of what God is doing in Ruth 2. He's executing His loving kindness. Do you know the loving kindness of God? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, individually, through faith in Him alone? And surely goodness and loving kindness will follow you. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the loving kindness that you've given us that endures forever. We ask you to wake up sleepy Christians. We ask you to help us when we walk through the dark and don't know what you're doing. Help us to trust in you and your name, as you are our God. And you have promised us your chesed forever. Help us to look at the nail-scarred hands of the Lord Jesus and remember that you will never leave us nor forsake us. I ask you to convert people who are still dead in their sin and who do not love and submit to and delight in Jesus and trust in Him. I ask you to convert them even right now. Grant them repentance, that they may turn from their sin and trust in and obey Jesus. I ask you to bring about a revival in this local church, in this city, in this state, nation, and in your world, just like the revival you brought about in Bethlehem so long ago, so that out of love for you, we would just be people overflowing with praises. Revive us again. Renew us. Purify your church. We ask you to abolish abortion and rescue babies that are being carried off to death, just as you even did yesterday, Lord. We thank you and we praise you. We ask you to save sinners and sanctify saints. And now receive these songs and prayers and offerings that we give and the taking of the Lord's Supper. Receive them as a sacrifice of praise for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we ask all of this. And if you agree with me, say amen. Amen.